turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Now, I asked my speech coach if I have ever preached five sermons out of one chapter of Scripture. I don't think I ever have, and I promise not to do that again, normally. I might keep that door open, possible. 1 Samuel chapter 17, let's begin reading at verse 38. 1 Samuel chapter 17, beginning at verse 38. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." When the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. So far, the word of God. Father, please bless our reflections on your scriptures. Thank you for the opportunity to consider these verses. Please build us up in faith in Christ, and please use me as your instrument to point us to the glory of Christ, who should be, must be exalted in this passage. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. I have 3 points in introducing this message. It drives me nuts to hear preachers say, "In my sermon today, I have 3 points." It is amazing to me that all passages in the Bible break magically into 3 points. My wife says I'm hard to listen to, and so I apologize if it's hard to take notes or to follow the way I outline a sermon. But I'm trying to just follow the verses. I'm simply trying to explore the verses and to let that passage speak, okay? But I do have 3 points today by way of introduction. Number one, this passage tells us that death is swallowed up in victory, that Christ has won the battle for us. That's the whole point. We're not reading about David, strictly speaking. We're not reading about warfare, strictly speaking. When we read this passage, we're really reading about Christ Jesus, ultimately. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, you know these words, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to see victory through a hero. Number two, when David shows up on the scene at the camp with his brother's lunch, he acts like a king. Everything David does is good leadership, even kingly leadership in the leadership vacuum of Saul's spiritless living and leading. David shows up on the scene and he does what a king ought to do. He fights for his men. He leads them. But he does something very peculiar here. When Saul tries to dress David in his armor, when Saul tries to shape the way the battle will proceed, when Saul tries to give David his strategy and his weapons and his armor, David says, "No, thank you." Now, I think that's pretty interesting, having been in uniform for a few years, because I don't know anybody that tells the CO, "No, no, sir." You don't say that to your commander, and you don't say that to a king, politically speaking. So David is very secure in what God is doing in that situation. We were told previously that when he was anointed, the Spirit of God rushed upon David. Or in some English translations, it said the Spirit of God wrought mighty things or acted mightily in David. So David is moved by the Spirit of God. And as we look at this passage, you really have to keep in mind that it is the Spirit of God at work for His people that brings the power of victory. Number three, Goliath, in his arrogance, is a stooge of great theology. Goliath has proposed a vicarious battle. Now, you know that word, vicarious, from your love of good theology, because Christ is a vicarious sacrifice. And Christ is a mediator. Vicarious means to substitute. You know, every now and then you'll get a letter from say, if you own a little stock, and the stock company will write you and say, it's time to elect trustees, or it's time to elect representatives to the annual board of whatever. And so you can cast a vote. And that person who is elected represents you. Every 4 years, we go through a fantasy of insanity is doing the same thing over and over. Every 4 years, we go to the polls and we vote for representatives. They are substitutes so that we don't have to go to Washington ourselves. They go there for us and represent us. So when Goliath proposes a single combat, he's proposing something representational in its character. We understand Christ as acting for us, substituting for us in the suffering that we would go through. But reading this passage, we learn some other things that Christ, our substitute, does for us. One of those things especially is that he fights for us and wins for us. That's vicarious. It's vicarious so that we all don't have to do that, but Christ does it for us. I think there's a common misunderstanding of what Christianity and what the Bible is all about. The Bible is oftentimes misinterpreted as some kind of moral teaching, some kind of moral guidebook that if you read the Bible, you'll become a better citizen or you'll be cleaner and more moral. Christianity is not about morality. Christianity is about Christ and what Christ does for us. And when Christ saves us, when Christ comes into our hearts, when Christ and the Spirit of God dwell in our hearts, then He does make changes. He does make transformations. But that's not so that we will pay God back. We're not to be moral in order to pay God back. We're not to be obedient. We're not to be like Christ. We're not to be doing the things that that Scripture commands in order to get some kind of merit or earn some kind of favor with God or pay Him somehow. We do the things of God written in the Scripture simply in order to please Him and to serve Him and to respond to His grace to us. People who think that the Bible is all about morality don't understand the significance of Christ doing for us those things that will really save us from our sin problem. When we know Christ, when we seek Christ, when we find Christ, it will change us. He will live in us and transform us. But without Christ, we're strangers to God, and we're not offering Him morality. Our morality isn't getting to God. It just doesn't work. So Christ has to be the vicarious one. Christ has to take our place. He has to defeat our enemy. He has to attain victory. He has to crush the enemy and bring us back to God. Well, we've finally come to the exciting conclusion. Goliath finally gets what he's been asking for. Give me a man to fight me. When that man comes, Goliath despises him and seeks to humiliate him and speaks in the utter disrespect and humiliation. I don't think you need to be reminded that Goliath is a massive enemy. 9 feet, 9 inches tall, probably. Armor that weighs 126 pounds. A spear that just weighs 15 pounds in the metal point that is attached to the shaft. This guy's big, very big. And so he looks enormous, and he would be very intimidating to the average person. Isaiah chapter 17 describes Israel surrounded by their enemies. God's enemies always have seemingly great power and size to give them superiority, advantage, inevitable victory. Isaiah 12, written years after David and Goliath. Isaiah 12, the people of Israel are surrounded by whole nations, completely surrounded by nations that seem to be ready to destroy the people of God. And so in Isaiah 17, verse 12, Isaiah says, "Ah, the thunder of many peoples, the thunder like the thundering of the sea. Ah, the roar of the nations, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The nations roar like the roaring of many waters." The coming of the enemy, the assault of the enemy, is like the sea, like a tidal wave, like a tsunami. It's crashing. You can't stand before it. You can't stop it. It's huge. But Isaiah completes the thought in verse 13, and he says, "The nations roar like the roaring of many waters, but he will rebuke them, and they will flee away. Chased like chaff on the mountains before the wind, and like whirling dust before the storm." Enemies that are huge, when we compare ourselves, are minuscule when God faces them. In most remarkable words, Isaiah says, the enemies of God may seem to you like a tidal wave, but to God, just like a whiff of chaff, just like the wind driving the wheat chaff, they'll be driven away. They cannot stand before God. Well, it's the same principle that's happening here. A colossal man is drawing up, and a wiry little kid goes out to meet him. The colossal man seems to overmatch this kid. Kid seems like, how's he going to stand up to this? But it's the giant that's overmatched. Our God doesn't have any problem handling big troubles. Our God doesn't have any problem handling big stuff. When the Philistine looked and saw David, verse 42, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." You must be joking me. I thought you were going to send me your champion. You must be kidding. This is not a worthy opponent. Come on, kid. I'll take you apart, and I'll leave your dead body for the birds to devour. David has been underestimated before. David is small in the eyes of Goliath. David is very insignificant in the eyes of Goliath. I think one of the theme verses of Samuel is in chapter 16, probably the most significant verse we need to keep in mind as we study the whole book of 1 Samuel, where Samuel has gone to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And Eliab is handsome and tall and muscular, and Samuel jumps to the conclusion, surely the Lord's anointed is right here in Eliab. And God speaks to Samuel in the silence of his heart, and he says, "This is not my chosen one. Do not look on the exterior. Do not look like people look on the outside of things. God looks on the heart." Goliath looks on the outside. You're going to see that over and over in the book of Samuel. God has a different way of seeing things. Goliath looks on the exterior of David. He sees nothing significant. But God sees in David his anointed, chosen king, whom he has empowered with his Holy Spirit. So God knows what he can do. God knows what he can do with that young teen. Isn't that how people look upon Jesus? Isn't that the way people think about our Christ still today? Stop the man on the street. I don't want Jesus. I don't need Jesus. I'm doing just fine taking care of myself. Jesus can't do anything for me. You are a rare people. You are a very rare people in the common populace if you trust Christ. If you understand who Christ is and how much you need him and what he alone can do for you, you're very different. You see life very different from the people around you. And you have something that is a gift of God if you can see Christ that way. Because without the Spirit of God, nobody seems able to figure that out. is looking at a man of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. Goliath is very wrong about what he's looking at. Verse 43. The Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, that's very significant. See, the name Goliath, some commentators say the name Goliath actually is connect the name Goliath to profanity. And what Goliath does here is he cusses David. He cusses him. He uses his gods to invoke curses on David. There are sailors who would love to hang out with Goliath because he's very inventive. He's very powerful in his colorful language. Sailors are a lot worse than Marines, let me tell you. They're much dirtier than Marines. If you don't believe it, I know it. This Philistine is filthy. But there's a reality. There's a real reality. Cussing and cursing is not nothing. It's not just talk. Especially right here, you have the prime example. When he cusses David, he's bringing the discussion, he's bringing the combat onto a larger platitude. He is now invoking his gods. We shall now see if there is a God who can stand up to Goliath's God. And that's what's happening. Goliath, a servant of Dagon, the fish god, a nice carved stone that had fallen on its face in chapter 5 of 1 Samuel, a stone that doesn't have ears, that can't hear even though it has ears, a stone that can't see anything even though it has eyes, a stone that can't do a single thing. Goliath says, "My God's bigger than your God. My God's more powerful than your God. And my God's about to conquer your God." And David just comes right back at him. For all that trash talking of Goliath, David comes and brings it right back to him. Brings it right back to him. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and with a javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord." You want to put it on a spiritual plane, Goliath? You want to bring this thing up as to whose God is real and powerful? Great. That's exactly what we need to do. "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." And David's not talking about those troops on the hilltop behind the fortifications. The armies of Israel are the heavenly host. They're those warriors on the spiritual plane who Elijah saw and Elisha saw in visions. They're those hosts of heaven that Jesus said, "There are legions of angels at my disposal. You can't do anything to me unless it is the Father's will." The name of the Lord, the name of the Lord reminds us of the whole history of Israel, that He has fought His people's battles, that He has preserved His people, saved His people, that He has repeatedly delivered them from their enemies like sheep in the midst of wolves. God is named here in a military way. But there's a new thing that happens. It's an old name, but it's something new that happens right there. Because David says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord." Nobody's ever taken that individually. Nobody's ever said that personally. "I come to you. I'm sent to you in the name of the Lord." David is a very special man. He hasn't pushed himself into the situation, but God has put him there. God's chosen representative, God's future king, God's chosen man, God has put him there. One day, there will be another who will say, "I come in the name of the Lord." In Psalm 118, we read those words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And when you open the Gospels and you look at Palm Sunday accounts, the people are standing in the streets and they're shouting and they're singing in the fulfillment of Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's vicarious. That's vicarious. It's blessed because we need him to come. We're in a pickle. We're in a terrible situation, and we need the one who comes where nobody else can rescue us. I'm going to tell you something that you need to listen to real carefully here. Goliath is a merchant of death. In verse 44, Goliath made a threat. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Death is Goliath's business. Death is the commerce Goliath trades in. Death is the thing Goliath is proficient and professional and able to grind out in mass. Goliath is a killing machine. And he's there. Follow me now. Listen to me. He's there because Israel deserves to die. Do not misunderstand the scriptures. Do not misunderstand Israel as if Israel was somehow some poor, innocent group of people that haven't done anything offensive or anything wrong. And they're just victims of this terrible tyrant and these terrible Philistines that have, out of the blue, invaded them unrighteously, unexpectedly, while Israel was just calmly living their life and minding their own business. No. Israel deserves to die. And so God has sent to them a merchant of death to deal with Israel. Why can you say that, preacher? Come on. How can you say such a thing? 1 Samuel chapter 12. Look with me. 1 Samuel chapter 12. God has told his people repeatedly, "You belong to me. You owe me. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You may not live for your own sinful ways." God has told us repeatedly in the scriptures, you cannot play both ends. You cannot live with one foot in the kingdom of darkness and one foot in the kingdom of God. You are my people, and so you owe me your life, and you must walk with me, and you must be pleasing to me. And so God warned Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, looking ahead, looking at what might happen, God warned his people. 1 Samuel 12, verse 14, "If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you, if you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and against your king." Because of Saul's unbelief, because of the nation's unbelief and disobedience, Israel is trapped, faced with an enemy they cannot conquer, and with the very real prospect of destruction and death. Israel deserves it. I told you last week, Israel has a problem much bigger than Goliath. It's a problem of unbelief. Now, I don't mean to suggest that Christians go to heaven because they obey the Ten Commandments. I've tried to address that in the beginning. We don't obey God to earn anything from God. But when Christ redeems us, we seek to be Christ-like. We open our hearts to the working of the Spirit in order for Him to transform us and to change us into the image of Christ. And that means we will walk with God. And that means we will change. And that means we will stop sinning willfully gladly, indulgently. God won't forsake any of his children, but God will chastise us if we don't live a holy life, if we do not respond to the work of the Spirit to be sanctified and transformed. God will chasten us because God wants his people to be holy. Israel hasn't done that, and so they're in trouble. Time will pass after King David. Hundreds of years will go by. Eventually, Israel will be defeated by their enemies again and carried into terrible captivity. Be defeated by their enemies. But that isn't going to happen today. That isn't going to happen today, and Israel isn't going to get what they deserve. Israel is going to be wonderfully delivered. Israel is going to have a tremendous victory. The Spirit of God has brought the chosen king for himself, who will fight the enemy and will destroy him and will kill him. Verse 48. The account is very brief. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell on his face to the ground. Boom. No Hollywood. No propane and C4. No fancy lengthening of the details. No psychological portrait of David and what he's going through. Very simple. Very, very simple and straightforward. The scriptures are that way repeatedly because they speak of the glory of God. And God doesn't boast. God doesn't brag. God doesn't toot his own horn. When you read about Christ's crucifixion, it's understated. It's the way David's story is here. It's understated. Understated. When you read of Christ on the cross, when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Do you see it? You see how understated that is? One little phrase, "and when they had crucified him." It's a participial phrase. It's a subclause. It's not the main clause. "And when they had crucified him." You got all that busyness. You got all that detail. You got all that crowded picture. And in the middle of it, "and when they had crucified Jesus." Not Hollywooded up, not expanded for all the psychological and all the emotional, physical. When they had crucified him. Understated. It's the mighty acts of God. It's the mighty acts of God. Yeah, that crucifixion of Christ is the... I mean, what is there more profound and more significant in all the course of history than the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus? And yet the Lord says it so simply. We're distracted with too many things. We get caught up with the wrong things. But our God says it so quietly, so simply, so that we'll see him, so that we too will be humbled, so that we too will trust him. Our God does big stuff. And when they'd crucified him, it's big. And when David fells Goliath and he falls on his face, it's big. It's really big. We read earlier that when the giant hit the deck. And the Hebrews, standing on the hilltop, see Goliath is dead. They cheer. They don't cheer because they're spectators. They don't cheer because they're glad David was able to do it and they're caught up in the surprise of it. They cheer because they've won. It's their victory too. David vicariously won the victory, but it's their victory too. They're cheering for themselves. They're participants. Our side won. Paul speaks of that, the victory of Christ, in the same way. Paul speaks of that as the vicarious accomplishments of our champion for us. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, "Having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised Him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." And here it is. He, God, Christ, disarming the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. In Christ, the triumph of Christ is given to us. In Christ, the work, the achievements, the victory of Christ is given to us. Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. And death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what David and Goliath is all about. It's about the victory of Christ, which is yours, Christian, which is given to you because Christ is your vicarious warrior. Christ is your vicarious substitute. Christ is your stand-in. He is your warrior where you never could have fought. And what He has delivered you from is death and condemnation and sin. And He has brought you back to God. He has brought you back to the God who is your Father and who welcomes you and who loves you. Our God does big stuff. Big stuff. Father, we honor You and we praise Your name for doing what no other can do. We marvel at the simplicity of the way You say it. And we take in by faith. And we long to look more deeply. And we long to understand more clearly of the triumph and the victory of Christ. Live in us, Lord Jesus, and dwell in us. Build Your word in our heart that we may be triumphing in Christ, clear in conscience, devoted in spirit, earnest in zeal. Be strong in us, Lord Jesus, so that we may indeed honor You and love You and understand You more deeply. Thank You, Father, for the triumph of David. Thank You for the record in Scripture. Thank You that this is all true, and even more true in the accomplishments of Christ. These things we pray in Your name, Lord Jesus, and for Your sake. Amen.